Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to the study of our Lord's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand it. We are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find them online at lhfmissions.org. I am Pastor Kevin Parvis, today subbing for Reverend William Whedon, who I'm sure is someplace spectacular, at least I hope. And today we're going to study Jeremiah chapter 35. Joining us for our study today is Pastor Peter Glock from Winona, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Good morning. Doing just fine.
So what's going on up in Winona? You want to tell us a little bit about your parish? I know you have a dual parish up there.
It's a dual parish, Zion Lutheran in Winona and St. Paul's Lutheran in Varna. Winona is where I live. Uh-huh. And so we have, our services are an hour and a half apart, which leaves me just enough time if I don't preach too long.
Well,
sometimes I do. And last Sunday, I think I was pretty late to the second service. But it's been really a good run. I've been there for more than 20 years.
And that's in the Central Illinois District, right?
That's right.
Good.
That's
anything going on up there that you'd like to invite people to, other than, of course, divine service? But anything happening this summer that's of note in Varna or Winona?
Well, divine service is it.
Amen.
And
okay.
We're working hard to emphasize that to all of our people.
Sure. I mean, it's a spectacular weekly event anyway, so
yes,
wonderful.
Yes, indeed.
I was amazed when I saw, according to the news, that you mentioned preaching too long. Bishop Curry preached at the royal wedding for 14 minutes,
uh-huh.
And someone said that the Anglican Church is just not used to that long of a sermon. So it's...
Well, my grandfather was a pastor in 1924, graduated from Springfield, and they told him, if you don't preach at least 25, 30 minutes, you haven't scratched the surface.
Oh, yeah, so. The standard was 20 or so when I was at the seminary.
Yeah.
I guess it's around 12, but that's neither here nor there. We're
going to begin Jeremiah
chapter 35, but we want to remind you that this is a call-in show, and you can join us. You can send an email to us in studio. Those email questions or comments can go to kfuo@kfuo.org. And our telephone numbers in the St. Louis area are 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, would you open us up with a word of prayer?
Certainly. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. You have given us your word so that we may hear it and know it and obey it. We ask that your Spirit would be with us on this day as we look into your word and learn from it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. All right. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 35. You want to set us up with a little context here of what's going on in the history of this particular prophet and what's going on right now?
Well, Jeremiah, and you probably had many people say this as we've been going through Jeremiah, I understand, but Jeremiah was above all a reluctant prophet. He didn't mm-hmm. want to do this. And
he didn't have a whole lot of good news, but there's some good news in there.
Well, there is.
I love the Jeremiah 31 prophecies.
That's right. That's sure. Very pivotal to, of course, to our life in Christ. But Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet, but he obeyed.
Mm-hmm.
And he did speak the word of the Lord that he was instructed to speak, even when it made him look bad and when it made him enemies. And so, you know, he was very brave in his prophecy. Now, in chapter 35 in particular, we have a somewhat of a digression or a trip back. You know, most of Jeremiah could be understood to be chronological, but this is a case where we go for a little while into something that had happened previously to the chapters that just came before.
Okay.
So this is a trip back to the days of Jehoiakim, because before Zedekiah was mm-hmm. mentioned, and Jehoiakim all of a sudden appears in chapter 35, and he had come before Zedekiah, because Zedekiah, I believe, was the last king of
And so Jeremiah is essentially, as he's preaching to a people who will not listen, he's using an object lesson from the past.
Basically, yeah. He's doing that. And this was the instruction then that he gave to Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah.
Yeah.
So, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink.
So let's stop right there. And so, sure. Who are the Rechabites?
The Rechabites are a long-standing family, actually. They're the earliest mention of them, if I remember correctly, back about the 13th century B.C., and they are spoken of as late as the 6th century B.C., so they are a long-standing family. They are led, or they were led, by a man named Jehonadab. And he's the one, and we first meet Jehonadab and hear of him as he meets Jehu, the good king, one of the good kings of Israel after Ahab, and the king then, Jehu, is starting to defeat, and ultimately does defeat all of the false prophets out of the land, and Jehonadab assists him in doing that. So that was a long time ago. And Jehonadab then, that was quite a while before Jeremiah, Jehonadab commanded his people who came after him that they should be very austere in their way of life. And they were one of the things that sets them apart the most is that they were told that they should dwell in tents, and often also have no strong drink.
So what's interesting to me is, and even before Jehonadab, the descendants of the Rechabites come from Jethro, don't they? From Moses' father-in-law. So the Midianites, and so they came with Israel as part of the sojourners who came out of the wilderness into this new land, and yet set themselves apart as a particular family. Later on, they will become part of the tribe of Judah, and so we're going to see why that happens here as we go forth in the text. So this is the Rechabites are a great example of how God's gospel is for all people, not just for those who are called Israel.
Right, right.
And so all the foreigners, these are the foreigners that came along. Yeah. Of course, this was Moses' father-in-law, so he has to be nice to him. So, yeah.
These are the ones that really set the example.
Sure. So let's pick this up in verse 3. So I took Jahazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. And you already mentioned that they were instructed not to drink strong wine, and so they answered this. But they answered, verse 6, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. So this is a... How would you describe them then? They've given this response, this is how we are to live. They're pretty much nomadic. They just schlep around in tents, and they live off the land. And, you know, it's interesting.
Until it gets dangerous.
Yeah, I noticed somewhere, I think 1824, there was a Christian missionary in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. He wrote a biography, and he said that he ran across the Rechabites there, and they were living in, amongst the nomadic tribes of the Arabians in that peninsula. So they even lived in, into the late, or at least early 1800s.
There's record of them. Yeah. Okay, very good. Yeah, I did not know that, but...
These people are nomadic, but yet... Why would Jeremiah bring them into the house of the Lord and offer them drink?
Well, that's the interesting thing, just to go back and fill in one other thing is that it seems there is a reference from First Chronicles, which is rather obscure, but it seems to indicate that the Rechabites may have been. Tradesmen, mm-hmm. as such as metallurgists, that they, and it mentions the Kenites, and apparently they were tradesmen. They were ones who lived near or by a city that was called the City of Copper. Mm. And so there's some idea that it may have been that the Rechabites were some sort of tradesmen in addition.
They were certainly advanced in the arts over the Hebrews as they came in from the wilderness.
Right.
The texts certainly say that. And so this is how they made their living.
Yeah.
Obviously with the work of their hands.
Now, and then when Isaiah, or Jeremiah, I'm sorry, says, you know, come and go to this house, what really struck me here is that there are two completely different uses of the word house. And this is consistent with other places in the Old Testament. I'm thinking particularly of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David wants to build a house for God. And God says, I don't need one, but I'm going to build a house for you. And here it is, too, that God says, go to the house of the Rechabites. He doesn't mean a building. But he means go to the people of the Rechabites.
Family. Yeah, the tribe.
And then he is to bring the house of Rechab into the house of the Lord, which then is a literal house mm-hmm. because it's the temple. I think that's very interesting because several places in Scripture you have that interchange between the house of God and the house of God. And
I find it interesting, this interplay in verses 6 and 7. But they answer, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. And then 7, you shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days. Mm-hmm. And then there's this promise, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. Now, what does that sound like, those verses 7 and 8? Anything familiar to there that strikes you? It sounds a lot.
Well, it sounds a lot like, first of all, it reminds me of the fourth commandment of honor your father
absolutely.
And your mother, that you may
That live. Your days may be long, lengthened. Yeah.
Right. But that, and of course, it doesn't necessarily mean the days of each individual. It means the days of the people.
Of the family.
Of
the tribe.
When you have someone... You know, and I know this is a real painful subject for many people, but if you have someone very dear to you who is very young and has died, and you say, well, what did I do wrong?
Yeah.
You know, but it's not the case at all. So we're not to take it that way, but that this was God's will. But he does promise long life of his people in his land.
And there is a sense here where they have this kind of law, this tradition handed down from their fathers. Mm-hmm. These are the things you shall not do. These are the things you shall do so that your days may be long in the land in which you are journeying. So we have this almost in microcosm, Israel and Yahweh, this giving of the law. And I think the Rechabites sort of become a bit of a microcosm of Israel as a whole. And I wonder if Jeremiah isn't setting him up to be, because then in verse 8, and we'll go ahead and read through 11 as we get to the bottom of the hour here. In verse 8, They respond, "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go up to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem." So set us up here. They followed what they've been commanded to do, and they've lived all their lives this nomadic existence that their fathers have commanded them. But as you alluded to a little bit earlier.
Yeah, until things get really tight out in the open, and they flee for refuge to the city of Jerusalem.
Because tents make you pretty vulnerable. I remember when I was a kid and I was sleeping in a tent up in the mountains, and we heard this zipper sound, and it was a bear ripping the back of the tent as it was coming in the back, and we all tumbled out the front. But, I mean, tents, you're pretty vulnerable in a tent.
Well, and it almost appears to me in that vein that the Rechabites had much in common with God himself. Mm. 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wants to build God a house, well, God himself says, "I've been in a tent this whole time, dwelling in a tent. I don't need a house." And so these tent dwellers, the Rechabites, I guess they don't really remind other people of what God himself is like, but there is a connection there, because God himself is nomadic. He's everywhere.
Yeah.
Especially now, of course, since, well, that we can say that is true now because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's very emblematic.
And it seems sufficient for my Jewish people, as you know, I'm in Jewish missions, that we once a year build these flimsy little sukkahs to recognize God's great, great protection over us, even in the midst of these. But these guys are intent upon living in these flimsy little sukkahs all the time.
Well, yeah.
And trusting God for their covering.
At the Feast of Booza, probably be saying to each other, "What's the big deal?"
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah.
They do that all the time.
This is the way we always live.
Yeah.
Anything else on this particular section here? So we've got, who are the Chaldeans?
Babylonians.
So those are the, I think, the Chaldeans are sort of the, because that's who Abraham came out of, right? That's his family.
That's right.
He came out of Chaldea.
Right.
And these are the, as we talked, I think, on an earlier show, sort of the Green Berets of the Babylonian armies. They have enlisted them as the front line of the Babylonian army.
Well, and I, if I can go on to a major point that I noticed before we close, or before the break, that they say, "We have obeyed." And I looked in the Hebrew, and the word for obey is the very same word for hear. That number one central verse of all of Judaism, "You shall hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, your Lord, the Lord
that's
is
Shema."
One.
Yeah.
And this is the same thing. So what I took from that is that to hear is to obey.
Yeah.
That there's that connection, and you can't say, "Well, I heard the word of the Lord and not obey it.
And now I do whatever
like
I
Jonah.
Want." Yeah, right.
But you have to, you know,
to literally hear it is to take it in. I love the language of the inwardly digesting the word of the Lord to the point where you have no other thing that you can do other than simply follow.
Well, and to when Jesus said in the Gospels, don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers. He shouldn't have had to say that.
Yeah.
It was so apparent that to hear was to not only let your ears work and take that those sounds in, but it meant to obey. So the people of Israel were not responding to "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one."
Yeah.
So.
Whereas the Rechabites in sort of a little microcosm of Israel seem to be doing that. They have heard, they have obeyed, And yet now they're also wise. And I think this is a great marriage. I always struggle with the tension between being gentle as a dove and wise as a serpent. Mm-hmm. They seem very gentle as a people, just traveling around in tents and making their living from the work of their hands.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they're wise. They see trouble and they head to the fortified city, the house of the Lord. And I think it's more than just the fortification of Jerusalem, but it's also they are seeking, I'm just going to put in my own two cents, a greater covering of God in times of danger. And so we have that here, I think, coming in as well. And the Syrians have apparently joined the Babylonians and the Chaldeans as well to get in on this action. Now, again, keep in mind, this is happening prior to the current events. This is I think we said it's sort of an object lesson that Jeremiah is telling from
right.
the past.
Looking back. Right. And now these rooms in the temple that are in and around mm-hmm. the temple that they were to gather in. It's interesting that in the Concordia Study Bible, because I had the impression that these rooms were private and just kind of set apart. But according to the Study Bible, it says that this was in a rather public place.
Yeah, open porticos.
And before a large audience gathered in front of a chamber in the temple court, they demonstrated their obedience to one of their ancestral rules of conduct.
Mm-hmm.
They refused to drink any wine. So other people would have seen that. I had not always gotten that impression, but apparently that was the case.
Yeah, I was fascinated by the Solomon's Colonnade, which is one of those rooms, and it's an open portico. Mm-hmm. That Jesus does so much teaching from. But it's because it's so public and people are all milling about and they see what's going on these things. And so this is an object lesson visually for the people who are not listening, not hearing God.
And Jeremiah, I feel sorry for him here, especially because here he does exactly what he's told by the Lord to do. And yet, what's the reaction of the Rechabites? Saying, what are you doing?
Yeah, that's my question is, why does he tempt them that way?
Why does he tempt them?
What's he doing offering them strong drink when you'd think he would know who these people are, right?
Well, he's doing it at the command of the Lord.
Right,
and poor Jeremiah, what I sympathize with him is that he is... Again, the people of Israel are against him,
mm-hmm.
A lot. And now it's almost like he's going to be an enemy of the Rechabites, too. Everybody or nobody likes Jeremiah and his message. But God himself puts him in that spot.
Yeah.
And a lot of times I think he does that to us today as well.
And I think God is setting up the Rechabites as an object lesson.
Sure.
Here's something that you can do. I'll give you my hospitality, the hospitality that everybody else expects. And no, we will obey the commandments that our Father sent us.
Yeah.
And so in many ways, Jeremiah, while following God here, is setting them up to be the object lesson that he wants them to be.
Right.
And you can't do that without offering them something that they're going to decline. He's faithful. And what I think is so great here is that God is faithful and knows how the Rechabites are going to respond to this.
Sure,
to
he
give,
does.
To let them be that object lesson, don't they?
Jeremiah's been through enough of that by now.
Yeah.
Understand what God is doing in his life that this is going to happen.
And how hard is it in the church today when we have the word of God that we have to proclaim and it's not pleasing to the ears of those who want to hear it, and yet we still have to proclaim it, or we compromise the gospel, we compromise the word, and the church is in the condition that it is today.
Right.
Well, we're going to go to break, and it is time to take that break, but we're studying Jeremiah chapter 35, and I do want to remind you that you can get in on this conversation during the break. You can send us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org, and you can also call us at 821-0850 in St. Louis and 1-800-730-2727. Enjoy the break.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Are you looking for something fun to do this Memorial Day weekend? Well, Grace Meat Plus 3 and Urban Chestnut have collaborated for a beer brunch on Saturday. No tickets needed. They'll be suggesting some beer pairings to go along with menu items. Grain bowl, honey bun, breakfast BLT, avocado toast, fried chicken and waffles, just to name a few of the items. It's a beer brunch this Saturday from 10 until 2 at 4270 Manchester Avenue. Grace Meat Plus 3 and Urban Chestnut putting on this event. Sounds like fun.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll get an introduction to the book of Esther from Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We'll talk with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about the Lord's Prayer. We'll discuss the invocation of the saints with Pastor Paul McCain. And we'll study the hymn, God Loved the World So That He Gave, with Pastor Will Whedon.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Anselmo. A new college graduate with a bright future. But his life takes an unexpected turn.
Seize these two.
What's happening?
The Captive. The newest drama from Lamplighter Theatre. Excitement, adventure, and drama.
That took courage.
Thank you.
But you're still asleep.
Lamplighter Theatre.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is Pastor Peter Glock from Winona, Illinois, and we are studying Jeremiah chapter 35. As a reminder, you may join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program in St. Louis. The numbers are toll-free, 800-730-2727 from anywhere in North America. And the number in St. Louis is 314-821-0850. And we do have a caller, Cheryl. Hello, Cheryl. How are you?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet. What's your question for Pastor Glock?
Well, I was looking at the footnotes in the Lutheran Study Bible for verse 2, and one of them was to 2 Kings 10, verse 15, the account of King Jehu meeting with Jehonadab, the son of Rahab. They were Kenites, like Moses' father-in-law Jethro, and extreme in their opposition to the fertility cult, and they opposed agricultural pursuits, particularly vineyards, for that reason.
Because of the fertility.
And here they find themselves in Jerusalem, and as I understand it, they had Baal worship in the temple in the Lord's house. So that must have been awkward. So if you want to comment on that.
Well, Jerusalem is a very difficult place to live at the time. That's absolutely right. And, yeah, if one thinks about how the Rechabites may have reacted to that, you know, I think it's completely accurate what you said.
Yeah, thank you, Cheryl. Yeah, there's no question that, you know, this is all the fruit of not listening to God in the very beginning. And so we have all these, this cult of Ashtaroth and Baals in Israel and Jerusalem. And that's what Jeremiah is railing against. And, you know, we have, times are circular. We have the same issues going on with these fertility cults today. We just don't call them fertility cults. But, yeah, thank you, Cheryl. It is a very challenging time. And so they had to balance their extreme opposition to these fertility cults while at the same time seeking the refuge in the walled city and in the house of the Lord.
Well, and I think in this way, too, that it's much the way we have to live as Christians in today's world.
And where is our walled city? Zion
walled
Lutheran
city
Church
is in our hearts.
Varna. And, I mean, I'm always concerned with... And I understand, again, it's this tension of being gentle as doves and wise as serpents, this preparing yourself for terrorist actions in your church. You know, I just think that I realize horrible things happen in churches, but God is our covering, and I just can't be too concerned when I'm at church. That is really a walled city for me. And I love, you know, if I have to go to heaven from the church, awesome. So
that's not a bad, bad
it's
thing.
It's a shortcut. So,
yeah. But no, I agree with you on that. And yeah, when I think of my own two churches in Varna and Winona, that they are very much places of refuge mm-hmm. where people who are hurting can come.
Amen. Yeah.
And for a while, focus on the things of God and draw strength from that.
Mm-hmm.
As I really try to emphasize the fact that our churches are places of refuge.
Yeah, our little congregation is a storefront right on the street. And so we've had people come in who were challenging right off the street, coming into our sanctuary during worship services, but it's a place for them too, and we have to be ready to minister to these people who might be so objectionable to the things that we have, and yet they're seeking refuge somehow in their spirits. Well, let's continue on, beginning in verse 12. Then, and see, here's where I love that transition, because, well, Jeremiah has set them up to be the object lesson to people of Israel. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers." There's that parallelism to what the sons of Jonadab had received from their father. Now you shall live long in the land that I have given you. So comment on this section, because this is where Jeremiah brings this object lesson home to Judah.
Well, the message is clearly for the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. What I would wonder is... how much of this did Jeremiah know? Did he know that the Rechabites are going to react the way that they did, or was he thinking the Rechabites might just fall to that temptation of drinking wine? And because if he knew that the Rechabites were going to reject Jeremiah's offer of wine, then he has to be thinking, well, God, why are you doing this to me? You know, why are you making me look bad in front of the Rechabites? And so Jeremiah, you know, we are not told, of course, whether Jeremiah, you know, could see this or not, or whether he anticipated that or not. But again, it really points to the difficult place that Jeremiah was in mm-hmm. as a prophet, and again, for us, too. That in our words, you know, we are called to speak God's word and not any other word, and regardless of the consequences of that.
Sure.
Now, so Yeah, the Rechabites then, of course, say, no, we're not going to do this. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah for the other people and the people of Jerusalem. And he's going to point to the Rechabites and say, well, these people are people who have obeyed. Why can't you do the same?
And I love the, especially in light of this coming Sunday and Holy Trinity Sunday, and you know, I think he sets up, especially if we look at verse 14, they have obeyed their father's command. And then mm-hmm. he says, I have spoken to you persistently. And there's almost a sense, you can almost hear the grief of God the Father. I am your father, but you won't listen to me. You know, they listen to their human fathers, and they've obeyed, and yet I come to you all the time in all that I have for you, persistently, and that word comes in twice in this text, mm-hmm. And you won't listen. And you can almost hear God the Father just crying over the condition of his sons and daughters.
Exactly, yeah. That he is extremely upset with his people. And it's hard to really grasp that, given all that God has done for his people and the totality of their rejection.
Mm-hmm.
But then what about Jeremiah? I mean, he's part of the people of Israel, too.
Yeah, I mean, certainly there's always a faithful remnant that God preserves. Jeremiah is part of that faithful remnant.
Right.
And and that's the remnant, that's the stump from which the tree of Jesse will bloom into the Messiah. And so we are so thankful for the faithfulness of that remnant, and know that from them comes Messiah and the Savior of all people.
And God never, ever gives up, and he just pleads with his people to come back.
But you have to also recognize that he does punish wickedness.
Oh, yeah.
You know, God's wrath is still God's wrath. Now, you know, often people will say, why doesn't God act that way today? You know, I remember the absurdness of the language of the church during the time of Katrina and how that was God's wrathful punishment upon a wicked city like New Orleans. And,
right.
You know, there's so many wicked cities that if that was a view of God's wrath, why does he hold his hand back? How does God pour out his wrath today?
Well, I think he pours out it, well, several ways. But I think particularly of our whole stance toward human life in the world, that the world, you know, completely rejects the concept of creation, that we are creations of God, and it leads to awful things.
We've legally mass murdered 50 million people in the last 50 years.
Yeah. And we've also, gotten to the point where in England you have some very young children who were in dire straits, and the government basically said, maybe, you know, cost too much money to save these people.
Yeah.
We'll just let them die. So
there's no question that, but I always have to point folks to the wrath that God poured out on his own son. I mean, that's what's different today, right?
Yeah.
I mean, God doesn't have to pour out his wrath. He poured out his wrath on himself in the person of Jesus. And he took the wrath that we deserve and still deserve and always deserve to give us that opportunity and to reach out to us and give us the blessing that of his always fatherly attention to us. I hear the Father's voice here just crying over his children and the fate that awaits them. It's the prodigal son, right? God at the gate, you know, he lets us go and do what we will, and the horrors that we can imagine as human beings, and yet he still waits at the gate. He leads us today into allowing just the broken world to pour out its wrath on us. But the wrath he poured out on himself is waiting for us if we just come back.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And ultimately, of course, you do have, you know, the horrible event of the exile. Mm-hmm. But after that, you do have the exiles returning. You have some of them. You have that,
yeah,
remnant
that still coming
that,
back.
That returns. And that's, I think, what we can really comfort our people with, the fact that there will be a day when the troubles will be past.
Sure.
Yeah.
And so we pick it up in the middle of 15 because he goes, well, I just need to go back to 15.
Sure.
I love this voice. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, Jeremiah being one, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. There's that Shema language that you were talking
yes.
about earlier. You did not incline your ear or listen to me. You might have heard the sound waves bouncing off your eardrums, but you didn't listen. You didn't hear it. And then he says, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. There's that restatement that often the prophets give us. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered.
Right.
That's that. And we do suffer when we don't hear the word of God. We don't listen. We don't lean into our Father and thank Him and get and ask Him for forgiveness. We suffer that same. This is the broken world. I mean, Babylon and the Chaldeans, Assyrians—they're symptoms of a broken world. God is using them, and He uses those same symptoms of a broken world to yeah. chastise His children today. And so we have,
Well, and the question is. Does he chastise the world, or does he chastise us? And I think the answer is yes.
Yeah. I mean, he uses the world to chastise both. I mean, we're all his children. It's just some of us have received.
Right.
And so the ones who have received, I think we live in, no question, we suffer the pangs of sickness, the pangs of a broken world. But
yes, we do.
But, it's only when we turn away and do not listen to God's voice that we really suffer the horrors of abortion and the horrors of the AIDS epidemic and the horrors of all the things that are out there for the world to throw at us if we just don't listen to his voice.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so then he goes on in 18 to the end of the chapter, but to the house of the Rechabites, and here's the promise of the remnants that we're going to see happen as history moves on. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your fathers and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. What an amazing promise. Never lack a man to stand before me.
It's almost, you could say that it is a type of the church.
Yeah, absolutely.
The church endures as long as this earth is going to be in existence. And so they really are that way.
So now, on those texts, just real quick, I'll get back to that
sure.
question. Hold that thought.
I want
to get one of James's questions in here. James asks, is obedience then synonymous with saving faith based on these two verses?
I would say yes. In that case, the way that's being used and true, as we know that our obedience doesn't come from us, it comes from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so obedience then becomes sort of the fruit of saving faith.
Certainly, right.
If we are, right. That's the thing about the Rechabites. And how are they saved? Of course, on this side of the cross, we're looking forward to the promises of God. And so, we don't have the cross of Calvary. We don't have the incarnation. All we have is God's promises. And so that's the promise that we look forward to that shows our saving faith, and then we're obedient to those promises.
Mm-hmm.
I loved the book. I had Hummel. I'm sure you did as well. Wasn't he a great prof?
Well, yeah, and I do want to pay tribute to him. He's a tremendous person.
Yeah.
And I learned a lot from him. While we're here, I'm going to look up, because Hummel has a comment that, or maybe I can just kind of give you the gist of it, that, yeah, the Rechabites didn't obey their leader because they thought that that would give them salvation.
Right. They just obeyed it because they were faithful people.
Yeah, and they were already saved. They are not going to be saved in terms of salvation and going to heaven because they obeyed, but very much in the manner of us today, obedience is a response.
Yeah, so their obedience, James, is, as I see it, the evidence of their saving faith, not synonymous with their saving faith. Would you say that,
well,
Pastor?
Right, yeah. Right. I took the question a little
sure.
bit differently,
yeah,
but
yeah.
But right. That you
yeah,
can,
I mean,
you
they already have it.
Yeah.
And they are obedient because of that. And
right.
So that's the object lesson they are to Judah and Jerusalem is an object lesson to us as well.
Yes,
yeah,
it is.
Absolutely.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He asks another question. Did the Lord God of, I assume he means hosts, reward the filial obedience and self-control of the Rechabites? That doesn't, there's no verbs there. Did the Lord, let's go to the second one. Can eternity saving righteousness be practiced through worldly self-control and piety? Again, those are fruits of saving righteousness. So they
right.
can certainly be practiced, but they're not earned. Right?
Sure. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, but we can certainly yeah. practice worldly self-control and piety.
Sanctification.
But we can, but then when we, you know, if we practice our piety to such a degree that our piety becomes pride and our idol, then our piety becomes a stumbling block to us, right? So all these things, again, there's that tension that God lets us live in that Paul speaks so harshly about with regard to flesh and spirit.
Yes, that there's all, and there is always a tension when you're in the middle and you're doing what you should, you're living the sanctified life. You're going to be tempted to say, "Well, this is my salvation."
Yeah, exactly.
When it's not,
and it just like you're tempted. Yeah. I think you said earlier when things happen to you that are, or someone you loved, and you say, "What am I doing wrong?" As if we
yeah.
can take responsibility for the bad stuff too. It's, you know, somehow we get such hubris that we think that it's our righteousness or our unrighteousness that causes the horrible things to happen or the good things to happen to the people around
well,
us.
Well, look at the whole national reaction to the rash of school shootings.
Yeah, yeah.
Everybody assumes that we can do something about
right.
this. So everybody assumes it's not the, well,
both sides.
I would say,
yeah.
But yeah, but then you get a situation like the volcano erupting in Hawaii, which we were there 5 years ago, and we can't do anything about that.
Yeah, that's
you know?
Exactly
so
right.
Is,
and sin is sin, and brokenness is brokenness, and the pangs
right.
of a fallen world are those.
And it would be dangerous to say, you know, this is a reason. In a general sense, yeah. I mean, any tragedy like that is a result of human sin. But on the other hand, you can't say, well, this happened because of some sin.
Sure. Yeah.
Know.
I mean, it's
but,
just sin
right.
in general, a brokenness of the fallen world.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
So then I want to just look at 18 and 19, because I think James's last question is an interesting question to close on. So to reread those verses, but to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me." Now, we can talk about what that means. His question is, and the last of his questions, is the promise of verses 18 and 19 a sure promise of the Lord God of hosts? Pastor?
He spoke it.
Yeah, it is.
He spoke it.
It's absolutely a sure promise. Now, what is it a promise of?
Well, and to ask the good Lutheran question, what does this mean?
Mm-hmm, exactly.
And that is where I'm sure there would be a lot of discussion But to me, it means really basically just what it says, that that there will always be people in this world who will obey, and we will never lack.
So there'll always be the remnant. So you're doing, right. You're taking the wide sense that there will always be this remnant of God and the faithful people.
Yeah,
absolutely. Mm-hmm. And in the narrow sense, we know that the Rechabites actually become part of the tribe of Judah in the future and then become the scribes in the temple. And so later you'll see references in other scriptures where they are the scribes of God. And you said into the 6th century there's references to that, and that's where they're 6th century B.C.
Right.
So we see that I think there is a narrow sense here that God is making a promise that you who have shown your faith by the obedience of your lives will always have a man to stand before me. In other words, mm-hmm. your family will not fall. And you're part of the remnant. You're in the wide sense, as you said, you're part of the remnant. You're part of the faithful. You're part of the church. You're part of the church victorious, the church glorious that we will see before that throne in heaven. And in the short term, I'm going to use you even here in the worship of the Lord. And he does do that over time.
Well, and that's a very comforting thought for the people. Especially when it looks like the world's about to end,
mm-hmm.
you know, when everything else is crashing down around them, and God says, "You're never going to lack a man to stand before."
Now, does that mean that those folks there aren't going to suffer the tribulation of the Syrians, the Chaldeans, and the Babylonians coming down like a hammer on Jerusalem?
No, the prophet suffered too.
Yeah, the prophet suffered too.
Jeremiah did.
And you know, you got to hear them shaking in their boots when Jeremiah says, "I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Wow, that's us. Mm-hmm. We've come to this city of refuge, and now God is going to bring mm-hmm. this horrible disaster upon us. Mm-hmm. But then the promise, because of your faithfulness, because of your obedience.
I remember when I was a young boy, and I was perfect in those days. And one of my teachers personally pointed me out to the class as an example of good behavior. Mm. And
don't you hate that?
I do, because my only thought was, now they're going to hate me.
Yeah, right.
You know, and the Rechabites may have been thinking the same thing. But I also think that is the case with the church.
Mm-hmm.
The church today, as they strive to do their faithful best.
Then we need to be obedient to the word of God.
One of the
and the world's going to hate us.
Earlier writers of the last century said, you know, when we strive to do our faithful best, we're watched by those who stand apart.
Yeah.
And on those faces, there is no smile. Mm. And that is absolutely the church in our day.
Yeah.
But we're called to be faithful anyway, just like the Rechabites were faithful. And isn't the important thing is obedience, because Jonadab was not God, and everybody knew it.
Right.
But Jeremiah's point was, these people obey, and God is even greater, of course, than Jonadab, and you're not obeying the more important one.
Yeah, and it's important to remember, too, that for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, even though God is speaking persistently through his prophets and through his word, there's also this oral tradition of father telling son, this is what the Lord commands.
Yeah.
And that's what the Rechabites are an image of. So you're doing what your father told you. You're living out the oral tradition that you yourself are now throwing away.
The Rechabites were fulfilling Deuteronomy 6:4.
Amen. They were.
They were
teaching their children and putting it on their hearts and the doorposts of their home and the
gates.
And
they really heard, too.
Yeah, amen.
They heard.
Yeah. Shema.
So, right. And we don't have to be afraid of admiring them.
Nope.
I think there's a reluctance sometimes to really admire the giants of God because, you know, we know they weren't perfect, but They were God's examples.
Abraham is in, it's in Hebrews, and he was a scoundrel, and yet he's in the Tournament of Roses. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. This was a great day, and blessings to you, and travel back to Central Illinois, and thank you for listening today. What a blessing you are to this radio station and to the world. Keep shining, show your obedience, and let them hate you. God loves you, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.